As you're finding your seats, I want to point out just a few announcements. First, there should be a black pew pad on each row. Please look for that. And if you're in the balcony on that first row, it's kind of underneath those seats. So look around, find the black pew pad. Please sign it and pass it along the row. And one announcement that is not on page 21, which is where you see ministry and special event announcements. One thing that's not on there is that if you'd like to participate in local missions, particularly urban missions, look at the Cub Prez Facebook site, and you'll see a way to connect there. Also, you can contact Phyllis Ham in our church office, though Phyllis is out doing missions this week with the team in New Hampshire. Or New England. She is not around this week, but you can look on that Facebook or contact the church office and we'll help you get connected. Also, you see there, our Senior Pastor Search Committee will have another informational session this Tuesday. It's at 7:30 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Women's Salad Suppers continue this Wednesday evening. And then next Sunday, 1 week from today, you'll see the College Ministry Lunch. There are details there, but please plan to be a part of that if that's something you want to get involved with our students. Richard?
Good morning. I'm going to lead us in a prayer this morning, but I'd like to open first with a scripture from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear Father, we just come before you now and lay our sins as ugly as they are before you, as you've asked us to do. And we repent of those things and ask that you would open the door into your kingdom, Father, and let us come in. Lift our prayer requests and our praises up to you, Father, and we thank you for who you are. I'd like to lift Will Nayland up to you as he continues his battle with cancer, Father, that we continue to pray that you would just miraculously heal him, Father, and give his family and friends strength to help Will through this process. Lift up John Russ to you as he and Mivy are out at MD Anderson this week to get different opinions from the physicians out there. Father, that you'd put together the team that will lead to John's recovery from this. And we'd ask comfort and peace as well for us here back at Covenant as we think about them and how we've gotten to know him through the church here and just give his family a only peace that your Holy Spirit can give. We praise for the birthday of Yates Hand, the parents Kendall and Stephen Hand, and for their grandmother Rebecca Sibley. Lift up Kim Luttrell to you as she shares at the Summer Salad Suppers this week, Father. Also created for a purpose is ongoing again next week, and we'd ask that you would use this ministry and all the volunteers, that they would teach these girls things that they don't know about you and reinforce the good things that they do know about you, Father, and bring them all to a closer relationship to you. We pray for the junior high mystery trip, and we ask that you would especially give the counselors and the chaperones, Father, the wisdom and knowledge to handle this group. Pray specifically this morning for Dan Edwards as he leads the team, as he's done for several years now, to Redeemer PCA in New Hampshire, where they do a summer program up there, and we thank you for Dan's wisdom and heart for doing this. We continue to lift up our pastor search committee and all the time and hours that they put into it. We ask that you would move in their hearts so that they would recognize the man that you have chosen for us, Father. And also that that man also you would create in him a desire when he hears about Covenant Presbyterian Church to know that it is your call upon his heart. I thank you for the music today, Father, and for Rick and the choir and ensemble and all that they do here to brace you through music worship. And finally, Father, I lift up Josh to you this morning as it brings a word that the Holy Spirit would just speak through him and touch our hearts. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I add my good morning to you all. It is a joy to be in the Lord's house with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, worshiping the Lord. We are excited for those of our midst who are in New England on missions, and we're especially glad to have our youth, those who went to Warm Springs, and our youth staff back, and our very own Fountain of Youth, John Fountain, back as well. We're so glad to have them. And as Marty mentioned earlier, we are going through and closing our study of the book of Ephesians. We have 2 weeks left. I know you're all sad to see it end, and yet here we come. And our text this morning, Paul is honing in on something very important, and he wants to tell us of the great importance and the mighty power of God's Word. And so to task a pastor, and at that, a young one not too far removed from seminary, to talk about the beauty of God's Word and only give him an hour is almost laughable. But we're going to try to stay on task and focus in on what Paul wants us to see. But as you remember, Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, and he's in chains. He has been in prison, first in Caesarea and then in Rome, for a number of years. And this man in chains is at pains to instruct and to remind believers, to remind the church, that it is not the Roman emperor who is sovereign over all, but is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, who has ascended on high and now sits on the throne above all powers and authorities and dominions, who is sovereign over all. And not only that, but God in his goodness and his grace has united believers together with Christ, so that the primary way that we are described is in Christ. And so this whole letter, Paul is telling us, what does it mean to be in Christ? And he starts off by reminding us of the personal blessings of salvation, of being in Christ, in the opening chapters. And then he follows that by telling us of the relational component. How do we live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called in Christ? And we do so in community, with fellow believers, with our spouses, with our families and children, and also in our workplaces. Paul covers all of life, and now he ends the letter by reminding us of the cosmic dimensions of our life in Christ. And he tells us that believers are and have been since the fall in a conscious struggle against cosmic powers of this present darkness. The beauty and the majesty of our union with Christ comes with great opposition. As John Stott once wrote on this particular passage, the peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil. This is our life. As believers, we're not called to lives of comfort or ease. We're called to strongholds, to warfare, to battle. And Paul wants us to remember this morning that Christ, our victor, has won the decisive victory. And he now encourages us, the church, to stand firm on the ground that that Christ has won, and to do so fitted with the whole armor of God. So I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word, for those things in mind. But before we read, allow me to pray. Almighty and gracious God, we do come before you this morning, and we plead the mercy of Jesus. We ask that you would meet us here as we open your word. By your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand that you, Jesus, are the true King, and we live in your victory by your Spirit. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Ephesians 6. We'll begin in verse 14 and go through 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you have read, or perhaps at least heard of, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, or perhaps seen the movies, though I won't get into that. And if you have not read the books, then I give you forewarning this morning, there are going to be spoilers. But in this classic tale, The Lord of the Rings, we enter upon Middle-earth. And Middle-earth is in great turmoil. You see, there's a kingdom of darkness that is spreading its power and influence, led by the ever-evil and powerful Sauron. You see, they want to expand their influence of evil across the land of Middle-earth. Sauron, who had been defeated in ages past and lie dormant for a while, is now regaining his power and influence. And yet, as we enter into the story, we see a resistance forming, a resistance led by this fellowship of the ring. And in that fellowship, we see some of our favorite characters, Gandalf, Frodo, Elrond, Legolas. But we also see a man named Aragorn. You see, Aragorn is a human, and he is the true heir to the throne of Gondor. And as we see Aragorn in this story, even at the early stages, he's carrying with him a sword. And this sword was called Narsil, a name that's the combination of the words for sun and moon, which means the chief enemies of darkness. And he carries with him this sword. It's been passed down from generations to generations through his ancestors, the same sword that actually was the one that defeated Sauron in ages past. And eventually they get to Rivendell, and this sword is reforged by the elves and given the name Anduril, the Flame of the West. And as the story goes on, you get the sense that Sauron is somewhat fearful of Aragorn. And you have to ask why. Why would an powerful, all evil figure with great influence be afraid of a man holding a sword? Well, the answer is that in Aragorn, he's looking at what happened in the past. He sees the true heir to the throne holding the same sword that had already previously defeated him. In Aragorn, he sees sure defeat. Tolkien himself would later say in a letter that that sword represented the chief enemy of darkness. Friends, the same is true of us this morning who are believers in Christ. The prince of darkness has been defeated by the true king. And yet he rages on in evil, expanding the kingdom of darkness across the land. And yet we stand firm in battle, holding the same sword of the Spirit as our ancestors held, as the Lord Jesus Christ held. The true enemy of darkness. It's the sword that Christ conquered with, and so too we in him. But the question overarching this morning, and the one I want us to consider as we think through this text, is how is our confidence in this sword? How is our trust in this sword of the Spirit? Are we trusting completely in God's word? Is the word of God primary in our lives, or is it an afterthought? Do we cherish God's word, or do we let it gather dust on our shelves? And so to do this, Paul wants us to consider a few things about the sword. The first thing we need to consider is the nature, the character of this sword. What's it like? What is its nature? And then the next thing Paul wants us to do is he wants us to receive it with a purpose. Well, he wants us to use it. And so to use it, we have to understand two things. It's defensive capabilities, and also its offensive capabilities. It's been noted that this is the only piece of armor that allows a soldier to go on offense, and so we need to understand its offensive capabilities. But first, before we can use it, we need to understand its character. So Paul, throughout this letter, has been reminding believers that they are in Christ Jesus. And so the strength and the grace to live as Christ comes from him alone. And he said as much just a few verses earlier. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, right? He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we do that by putting on the whole armor of God, which is Christ himself. We're not to rely on our own resources in this battle against evil. And so each of the pieces of armor belong to God, and he graciously gives them to us. And this is especially true of his word. So as any good soldier or athlete will tell you, before you utilize a piece of equipment, you need to work with it. You need to pick it up and examine it. Feel its weight. Feel its balance. How does it fit in your hand? How does it move with you? And so that's our task first, to understand the character of this sword. And I want you to see, first of all, that Paul wants us to understand that God is a speaking God. God is a speaking God. When Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, he gives us the descriptor, which is the word of God. He wants us to understand that God is verbal. He speaks. And we know this. We can go back to the beginning of our story, right? God, before the foundations of the world were made, he existed. And then by the word of his power, he speaks and things start to happen. God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, let there be, and there is. When God speaks, he acts. His word always accomplishes its purpose, as we read in Isaiah 55. When it goes out, it is fulfilled every time. But God doesn't only speak creation into existence, he actually speaks to his creation. That's the way in which he upholds and sustains his world. But in particular, he speaks to humanity. He speaks to his people. God comes, and he is not some other worldly figure, though he is transcendent, but he comes in and he speaks to humanity in a special way to create a relationship. When God speaks to people, he does so to establish a covenant bond with them. When God speaks to Adam and Eve, he was walking in the garden with them. God spoke to Moses face to face. God spoke to his people through the prophets. When they said, thus says the Lord, they didn't speak on their own authority. They said, thus says the Lord. His presence was there among them in the tabernacle and then in the temple. His word was his kingship over them. And his word was his absolute authority over his people, because his word alone creates absolute obligation in its hearers. No other person's word can do that. Only the true king's word. But it doesn't end there, right? We know that the word himself, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and was the presence of God among his people. God with us. He dwelt among us, and then he poured out his spirit without measure so that we are never apart from the presence of God. And he does this through his word, the spirit working with his word. So God is a speaking God who reveals himself to us, and he does so in terms of a relationship. But not only that, in God's self-revealing of himself, we also gain our own self-understanding. And here's what I mean by that. Every single one of us deals with issues of identity. Who are we, really? What is my purpose? What am I here for? To whom do I belong? Calvin once said in his Institutes that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look to himself. And if you think back to Aragorn, Aragorn's identity of who he was confirmed to him every single time he looked at the sword. This sword was the reminder that had been passed down from generation to generation that he is the true heir to the throne of Gondor. Friends, the same is true of us. Every time we look at God's word, we are reminded of who we are and our true identity. We are not our own, but we have been bought at a price. We belong to the King of the universe. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we seek Him in His Word, we find out who we really are. But not only that, we also find out what we need in this life. And if you've noticed, we've seen every single sermon about this, the armor of God. There's an element to it that is only described through God's Word. Paul ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, I think on purpose, because in the Word of God, we understand the rest of the armor. Think with me for a moment. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And so we put on the belt of truth. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5:13, speaking about the oracles, the sayings of God, calls them the word of righteousness. Because then in them we see Christ, our righteousness, and understand that He is our only true covering. And so we have the breastplate of righteousness. In Colossians, we see the good news, the gospel, is that God is reconciling all things to Himself, and He has made peace by the blood of His cross. So the good news is peace that is between God and man, and we carry that peace, being made ready because God has worked it in us. Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we take up the shield of faith because we have heard the good news of God's word. And Peter tells us that we have been born again. We have true salvation. How? By the living and abiding word of God. Friends, the word of God is our only foundation. It's the only way in which we can understand who God is, who we are, and how we're to live in this world. A world full of tragedy and hardship, suffering and warfare. God's word tells us how we are to arm ourselves in Christ. The final piece of the character of the sword that I want us to understand is its source. Paul says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit." In every single one of the pieces of armor, he equates the piece of armor with its object, right? The breastplate is righteousness. The belt is truth. The helmet is salvation. But here, Paul says the sword of the Spirit. And he's not saying that the sword is the Spirit, because then he gives us the descriptor, the word of God. What he's saying is that the sword is given by the Spirit. We see it in the verb that he uses. The verb in this verse is to receive with the purpose of using. The ESV translates it, "take it up." But really, it's to receive from the Spirit with the purpose of putting it to use. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He is the one who enlightens our minds to it. He is the one who helps us to understand its truth. So now that we've felt the weight of this sword and gotten the balance right and we feel a little bit more comfortable with what we have, now we need to pick it up and put it to use. And we'll examine our last two points. We need to understand the defensive capabilities of this sword. And then after that, we'll look at the offensive. But first, the defensive. In ancient Rome, there were two types of swords that soldiers could potentially use. So for all of you drawers out there, you can put this down on your bulletin. The first is a broadsword. And this is what you typically think of when you think of a sword. It's 3 to 4 feet long, quite enormous, maybe 3 to 4 inches wide. It's a long blade. But it's not very mobile. It's only really for wild swings. It was meant to cut someone's head off. The other type of sword is what they called a short sword. And as the name gives away, it was shorter. It was only 10 to 18 inches long, maybe about 2 inches wide. And it was more mobile. It was meant to be close at hand. And soldiers actually wore it on their belt, further connecting the belt of truth and the word of God. But this sword was meant to be used with precision and accuracy in close combat. When the battle started to get close and you were going hand to hand with other soldiers, you had your short sword to be able to strike at the vitals of your opponent. This is the word that Paul uses here in our text. It's the word for the short sword. So perhaps what he has in mind is this smaller, more mobile sword that is agile and meant to be used with precision and accuracy. And I want us to understand that the primary thing that we are defending against is the attacks and the advances of the evil one. Friends, because you are in Christ and the evil one hates Christ, he now hates you. He hates you with everything in his being. All of his minions hate you. And so we defend against the attacks and the advances of the enemy. He would love nothing more than to see you hopeless, helpless, and hurting, and far from God's word. He's cunning and deceitful. Jesus calls him the father of lies, the great accuser of the saints. And he's been perfecting these schemes for millennia. His ultimate goal is to make you lose confidence in God's word and to not trust it. Because if you lose confidence in God's word, and even if you trust it a little bit, you'll be more easily tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of bad theology out there. Paul warns about this in Ephesians 4, which is why we've been given one another, so that that doesn't happen. But if you trust God's word just a little bit, then you're more susceptible to the world's theology of the Bible. You're more easily ready to accept something that the evil one has worked into our cultural narrative of Scripture. And then eventually, his ultimate purpose is to make you stop trusting and even to begin to distrust God. Friends, confidence in God's word is primary. So how does the evil one advance and attack on us? How are we supposed to defend him? The first way that he advances is through temptation and deceit. We all have felt this. We have all felt the temptation, the weight of temptation and deceit. And he wants to remove you from dwelling on God's word. We see this no more clearly than in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. In that passage, we see Jesus, having been baptized and filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit into valleys of lush gardens. No, we see him led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's taking on the role of the people of Israel who were led out of the slavery of Egypt into the wilderness. He's portraying the life of every believer. Every Spirit-filled believer is led into the wilderness. And the evil one comes there in Jesus' hunger, in his thirst, in his anxiety, in his worry, all without sin. And he begins to tempt him. His primary weapon of deceit has been from the beginning, did God really say? Did God really say that you're my beloved son? If you are the Son of God, make these stones turn to bread. And as we sung in that song just a moment ago, how was Jesus responding? Or actually, the beginning of the worship bulletin, Jesus responds by saying, what? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes a very particular portion of Scripture. And I want us to understand, this is actually what Paul is talking about as well. The word, the Greek word for word in our passage is not logos. Typically, when you see word in the New Testament, you think logos. Which logos is obviously Jesus, the Son of God, but it's also the comprehensive whole of God's word. It's the whole counsel of his will. But the Greek word that Paul uses here is a different word. It's the word rhema. And this word means more of a particular saying, a particular word of God. So when the evil one came to tempt Jesus in a particular way, Jesus gave him a particular portion of Scripture that nailed that temptation in the head. See, Jesus was a Psalms guy. He was a law guy. He was a prophets guy. He meditated and dwelt on God's word because he loved and cherished it. He stored up God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. And so when temptation came, the Spirit of God brought to his mind and heart the exact portion of Scripture that reminded Jesus of who God is and who he is. The same is true of us. When the evil one comes with the identity lie, if you're really a Christian, then you wouldn't do things like this. If you were really a Christian, how could you? You're not part of God's family. And you can in the midst of temptation, say with Paul in Romans 4, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For I did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but I received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom I cry, Abba, Father." No. I belong to God. I am a follower of Christ. Nothing you say can change that. Or if he comes to you with a security lie, is God really going to provide for you? Is God really going to make this situation feasible for you? Is he really going to meet your need? Is he someone who's trustworthy? You can say with Paul in Philippians 4, "My God will supply every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He will supply every one of my needs. Or Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I will lack nothing of what I need." Or if he comes to you with the "God isn't good" lie, which in my life has been one of his favorites. The "God isn't good" lie. God is holding out on you. He does not have your best interests in mind. He withholds good things from you. Well, in the moment of that temptation, you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to his people, for all who are pure in heart." Or Psalm 84, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." A Puritan once said in this light, "This is the great blessing of being in Christ. Nothing will befall those in Christ but what will prove good to them." Not what seems good, but what will prove good to them. We can say in whatever condition we are in, it is the best for us. That is hard. And I know many of you this morning are in positions that do not seem best for you. But that's the blessing of being in Christ. We can say that it is the best for us. And if it had not been so, we would have never been brought into it. And when it ceases to be good for us, we know that he will bring us out of it. When he comes with temptation, we have the sword of the Spirit. But he also comes in another way. He comes to us in our despair and in our suffering, causing us to lose our confidence in God and in God's word. And this is no more true to me than we experienced this. Some of you heard Liz share at Summer Salad Suppers a couple Wednesdays ago. But after a few years of living in Chattanooga, we moved to Peru to be missionaries. And we lived there for 2.5 years. And we had big plans for our family. We were voted most likely to have a 15-passenger van full of kids. And so we get to Peru, and we are ready to start that part of our adventure. So we are trying, and years go by, and we are not having any kids. And the weight of disappointment every month was overwhelming. The despair, the hurt, the frustration, the "is God good? What's happening? This is a good desire. Why is he not meeting it?" And what the Holy Spirit did as we read God's word together, as we prayed and had friends speak into our hearts, is he started to lead us to passages of scripture that gave us hope. And he led us to one in particular that Liz ended up painting a series of. It's from Habakkuk, Habakkuk 3. Yes, that is actually a book of the Bible, Habakkuk 3. And he says this, the prophet says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Basically, though everything in my life seems to be failing, be going wrong, my relationships are failing, my health is failing, my control is failing, my security is gone, though I have no hope save Christ, the prophet goes on to say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Though I have no hope apart from Christ, I have Christ, and I have his word." And then he'll lead you to look at your affliction and your suffering in a different way. You'll start to be like the psalmist, the way the psalmist looks at affliction. In Psalm 119, if you've ever committed that one to memory, I commend you. But the psalmist says this about affliction. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It's hard to say that. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word. And now I say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I delight in your word. Friends, this is what the evil one wants to do. He wants to come with temptation. He wants to come to you in despair and make you lose confidence in God and God's word. But we follow the example of our king, of our leader, and we cherish God's word, and we allow the Spirit to enlighten our minds to particular passages that meet us in every single moment. So that's the defensive posture that we must take. And now, thirdly and lastly, we have to understand the offensive posture of this sword. This sword has offensive capabilities, and so we must wield it. But what's interesting is that throughout Scripture, as you read the story, when God's word goes out and goes on the offensive, it usually goes out against human hearts. Our immediate thought would be, oh, we're going on the offensive against the enemy. And in a way, we are. But when God's word goes out, it goes out against hard human hearts. But this is a heart that's held captive, that's in chains of sin and slavery to the kingdom of darkness. It's a heart that's ravaged by rebellion. This is the kind of heart that God's word goes out against. What he's doing is he's going into the very strongholds of Satan, to those who are held captive by him, and he's breaking the chains with his word. He is cutting hearts of stone and removing them and putting in hearts of flesh, something that only his sword could do. This is evident in the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, what did he do? He came proclaiming the gospel. He came proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of darkness has no power where the word of God is. He begins casting out demons and healing the sick, showing evidence that his kingdom is here, showing evidence of his power. Christ the King is wielding the sword of the Spirit. So the question is, how do we now, in him, wield it as well? The first way is by the preached word of God. I'm preaching to the choir. You're here. Nothing is more powerful than the word of God to convict, convert, and comfort lost souls, as well as convict and comfort those who belong to him. See, God's word, as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:12 tells us, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it cuts to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know this to be true. Perhaps many of you came to faith through the preached word of God. That's the way that it has been through the history of the world. In Acts 2, when the apostles are there preaching, Peter is preaching God's word, teaching through different portions of Scripture, showing Jesus to be the true king and saying, you murdered him, and yet God raised him from the dead and set him over all powers and authorities and dominions. And what does the text say? The men there, all the people there, were cut to the heart. The word of God went out and it was worked with precision and accuracy and it cut to the heart. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he answered, repent and believe in the good news. Our very own confession of faith in its shorter catechism, in answering the question, how does the word of God become effectual, be made effectual unto salvation? And it says this, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort unto salvation through faith. Friends, when the word is preached, God is speaking to his people and to those who are lost in order to convict them of sin, to cut to the heart And then to provide the balm of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that only He can. The second way that we go on the offensive with God's word after the preached word is by reading and speaking it in our homes. We have to read it with our families. We have to read it in small groups. We have to read it amongst friends. We have to read it with our children. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's His very word, and it is profitable. It's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Who doesn't love those things? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's a travesty to know that our children are being read and taught from the cultural Bible every day. And we think that opening God's word is trivial. We think that reading and teaching and meditating on the promises of God with our spouses and our children makes us seem foolish. Friends, nothing is more foolish than keeping the word of God, the power of God unto salvation for all who would believe, closed. Because you're hearing and being taught from other Bibles every day, every time you walk out of your house. Read it to your families. Cherish it. Savor it. Taste it. Digest it. Put it into your mouth. Hold on to it. Grasp it. Cling to it. Because when you cling to it, you're teaching your children to cling to it. And when they cling to it, they're teaching their friends to cling to it. And when their friends cling to it, they're teaching whole communities to cling to it. The evil one does not want you to do this. He loves having people in his grasp. He loves holding people captive to sin, to rebellion. But friends, go into the strongholds. Go into the strongholds of your children's hearts and let the word of God work. Go into the strongholds of your workplaces, of your friends, of your near community, and let the word of God work. Which leads us to the last piece, the sharing the gospel. That's how we go on the offensive. And when I speak of sharing the gospel, I don't want you to conjure up in your mind someone standing on the corner preaching to a crowd in downtown Birmingham, though that is a way, that's a method. There are many methods of doing this. But what I have in mind is something a little bit more intimate, more relational. If you think back to Acts 16, some of our college students were taught this morning very masterfully on Acts 16. And there they started to look at Paul and Silas, these men who were proclaiming on the corner about the beauty of Christ and the boldness of the gospel, and they were thrown into prison, and it didn't seem like anyone came to faith. So there they are in prison, and what do? They sing. They sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They pray, no doubt, the word of God, his promises. With joy, they celebrate who Christ is and what he has done. That's why Paul in other letters begs Timothy to bring the parchments. Bring God's word. I need it. And they're there singing and meditating, and all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and all the doors open, the chains are shattered, clearly a symbol of the power of God's word. And there's the Philippian jailer. And he's undone. He's fearful, he's in despair, and he's intensely anxious and worried. He knows that his superiors have no grace, and he will be killed. If these prisoners escape, I'm done. And so to avoid it, he decides to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And the man in that moment, hearing the beauties of Christ, thinks back to the songs he'd just heard and the truth of what they were saying. And the Spirit of God worked in his heart. So what does that mean for us? That means be in fellowship, be in community with your neighbors and with your friends. If you do family worship, invite them in. Sing in your homes, and as people are coming in and out of the door, keep singing. Yes, invite people to church so that they can hear the power of the word, but be incarnational. Be the word of God to people. Speak it. Sing it. Enjoy it. Show your joy for the word. As we finish, Calvin states this, that by faith, we repel all the attacks of the devil, and by the word of God, the enemy himself is slain. If the word of God shall have its efficacy, its power upon us through faith, we shall be more sufficiently armed both for opposing the enemy and for putting him to flight. Friends, we've been given the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, but it is also the joy of every believer. God is not far off. He is very near. He's in our mouths. He's in our hearts so that we can obey him. So I urge you to store up his word in your heart, meditate on it, and cherish it so that you can dispel the enemy, so that you can go on the offensive and allow the word of God to work in the hearts of stone that need it. And to be able to do that, that's one of the reasons why we come to the table. We come to the table because we need strength for this fight. We come to the table because it is here that the Lord Jesus meets us and gives us strength and energy and grace to be able to live every day. He gives us the strength to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to cherish it. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he spreads a table in the midst of your enemies and invites you to come. This is the Lord's table. If you are a confessing believer, member of a Bible-professing church, then we invite you to come. Be strengthened. If you are not yet a believer, we ask you not to partake of the elements, but to you can remain seated or come forward. And I urge you, seek the Lord Jesus while he may be found. Amen.
As we come this morning, we come confessing our sins, admitting that at times our lives have not reflected the truth that we know is there, the truth of God's word. Our lives fall far short of that. So we come confessing our sins together. Let's use the words printed on page 13 as our prayer of confession together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you made all things and you call everyone to account. With shame we admit that we have sinned against you in what we have thought, said, and done, and we deserve your righteous judgment. We turn from our sins and are truly repentant for them. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. Because of the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us. Enable us to serve and please you in new life to your honor and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness for all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's confess our faith together using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and the blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."